So please turn with me to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, and we'll read verses 16 through 30, but our focus will be on verses 27 through 30 concerning adultery and lust. This is the word of the Lord, not just because Jesus spoke it on earth, and you may have red letters in your Bible. It's the word of the Lord because the Spirit of God caused Matthew to write it truly and accurately and preserved it in the Bible for us. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And we do pray that the Lord would enable us to profit from his word. Now, beginning at verse 21 and on through the end of the chapter, we have our Lord's commentary on some of the Old Testament law found in the Ten Commandments and other precepts of the Lord from the Old Testament, demonstrating what he has already said, that not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And he is fulfilling the law here by instructing us as to its deep meaning and that we should, our heart's desire should be to live in obedience to the law. And when our Lord takes us down deep, in the previous, the commandment, you shall not murder, he talked about attitude of anger in the heart, an attitude of despising other people and demeaning them with vile names. And now here in this commandment, adultery, he takes us down deep into the desires of our hearts. He's doing two things. One, he is exposing the sin that is in our hearts. He's not letting us off the hook. And I think that's what lies behind. You have heard that it was said of old, or it was said to them of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, he's not contrasting God's command, the seventh commandment, with his word. He's contrasting the attitude of people in his day that, well, I've never been unfaithful to my wife. I've never been with another woman since we were married, so I have kept the seventh commandment. Well, but have you lusted for other women? So he is going down into our hearts to expose the sin in our heart, but he is also at the same time speaking to disciples, people who are following him, learning from him. That's believers in Christ today. And he's calling us to not only confess sins of our heart, but to desire obedience from the heart and to seek the grace of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, which Christ purchased for us on the cross, that we might be obedient, more and more obedient from the heart. And not only to this commandment, but to all of God's precepts and commands. He's using these commands in this chapter, I think, as illustrative, not as exhaustive. Well, he's dealing with the seventh command, you shall not commit adultery. What is the focus of that command? Well, what is adultery? Adultery is illicit sex with a married person, or a married person having illicit sex with someone not their spouse. And so the concern, the central and focused concern of the seventh commandment is preserving the bond of marriage, encouraging, commanding God's people to be careful to do all they can to preserve the bond of marriage, both for themselves and to avoid doing anything that would break the bond of somebody else's marriage. And so we certainly should be committed to that, those of us who are married. And if you're not married, be committed to encouraging others to be committed to that for their marriages. But then our Lord says, I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, I think right away, we need to say that since the 1800s, I think, the Puritans weren't guilty of this at all, but since the late 1700s, 1800s, the Victorian era, the assumption has been that men are full of lust, but women tend to be pure in heart with regard to sexual matters. And I just don't think that's really true. I think that maybe, you know, percentage-wise, it may be more true of men than of women, more of a problem for men than it is for women. But it certainly isn't. I mean, well, I'm not going to go into detail. I think this applies to men and women. Now, when our Lord uses the word lust, what's that word in the Greek? It's simply the word desire. It's just common garden variety, ordinary word meaning desire. And sometimes that word can be used in a positive way. In 1 Corinthians 14:1, the Apostle Paul tells the church in Corinth, desire earnestly the best gifts. And the King James translated it, covet earnestly the best gifts. But often it is used of sinful desire. And but not necessarily sexual, but just sinful desire. James uses it that way in James chapter 4 when he says, you don't have because you pray, because you don't pray, and when you pray, you don't receive because you want to satisfy, you just want to satisfy your own desires. And he's using desire there in the sense of something sinful, or desire in a sinful way. Or 1 John chapter 2, when he says, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. What are the things that are in the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and so on. And it simply means the sinful desires of our fallen human nature, the sinful desires of our eyes for things that glitter, and so on. So it can have a broad range of meanings, but obviously here our Lord is speaking of sexual desire. Does this mean that it's wrong for a man to look at a woman to look at a man, and observe, that is a very attractive man, that is a very attractive woman? I don't think that's wrong. God made human beings to be beautiful. Some of us are more beautiful than others. In the resurrection, we will be perfectly beautiful in a way that will totally glorify the God who created us. So I think observing the beauty of people of the opposite sex is not in itself sin, or their attractiveness is not sin. I think I'm getting ahead of myself. I think 2 points to be made here under the talking about lust. One is that lust is what gives birth to adultery. I don't think people commit adultery who don't have desire in their hearts before they do it. And we're not talking about rape. There's been a lot of study on rape in recent decades. And the general consensus is that that's more an issue, and it's by and large only men who commit it, but not always. But that's more a sin of wanting domination and power than of satisfying, gratifying sexual desire. But sexual desire, sinful sexual desire, gives birth to adultery unless it's stopped, unless we stop it. But our Lord is saying more than that. He's saying that sinful sexual desire is adultery already in the heart. We're already committing a sin against God and against the other person, though they may not know it, with the sin of lust. Now, this is something that is mocked. This concept is something that is mocked in our culture. I remember in college, I read Playboy for Hugh Hefner's philosophy essays. Honest Injun. But I did turn the pages a little. I'm sorry. I have to admit the truth. But, he was sort of the godfather of the sexual revolution that has cursed our culture and has been busy destroying families as it gains momentum. And he mocks biblical ethics, biblical marriage, the concept of sexual purity. He regards it as unhealthy and a kind of perversion, and accuses ministers of being neurotic, maybe sexually deviant themselves in preaching about sin, this kind of sin. You've probably heard all this. It's the culture we live in now. It's a culture where now, it used to be, there was a lot of pornography around, but it was in print. And you had to pick up the magazine and carry it to the counter and face the face of the person, you know, punching in the numbers in the cash register. And there's a degree of shame in that that is somewhat inhibiting. Three clicks on your mouse and you're looking at pornography now. And you know, parents have to be so vigilant with their children because, and here again, studies have shown you know, viewing pornography, young children viewing pornography, it imprints something in their minds and their brains and in the wiring of their brains that sets them up for trouble down the road. And, you know, we're not... We don't believe that this is a cause and effect chain that can't be broken, but it does set young people up for trouble down the road in dealing with their own desires, their own relationships with people of the opposite sex, problems within marriage later on. In a sense, we've on the wheel of history, we've gone back to the culture. We are going back to the culture of ancient Greece and Rome. Where the gods, the Greek and Roman gods, didn't care a hoot who you slept with, but they were really big on you bringing offerings to them in their temples. And so, you know, the only people who cared about marriage purity were husbands who wanted to make sure their wives didn't fool around so that their offspring would be their offspring and not somebody else's. That was the whole thing about, you know, your wife is in big trouble. You can put her to death for being unfaithful. But, you know, you can have boyfriends, you can have girlfriends on the side. No problem if you're a guy. But your wife better produce offspring that are really yours and not somebody else's. And we're moving back to that kind of society where, you know, pleasure reigns. Pleasure is the god. You only go around once, grab all the gusto you can. That's a beer commercial that's now 50 years old at least. And boy, does that encapsulate the modern philosophy? You're just going to live once, grab all the fun you can. And in the language of Psalm 73, who cares what God thinks? He doesn't do anything anyway, if there is a God. So that's where we are. We're in a culture that feeds and promotes and encourages lust, that rewards entertainers who feed lust fabulously with riches. And the world says, what's your problem? It's natural. It's natural. Well, sexual desire is natural. But because of the fall into sin, we have perverted that into something that is, in terms of what God made us to be, is not natural. It's perverted. It's shameful. It's destructive. It makes us more like the animals than the image of God. And it encourages us, well, how serious is lust? Point number three. A point that's not made in the passage, but I was just about to make the point, is that lust looks upon people, other people, as objects for self-gratification. It reduces people. Objectification is the fancy word that is used. It isn't just men who do this with regard to women. Women can do it with regard to men. It is the opposite of love for God and love for neighbor. If I love a woman, besides loving my wife, if I love her as a sister in Christ, or just a human being made in God's image, who might someday be a sister in Christ, you know, if I love that person, you know, do I want to ruin them morally by imagining things which if I could bring it about, I would do with her? See, do I want to drag other people down into wickedness with me? Because that's what lust imagines. It imagines the other person committing sin with me. And the two of us together becoming vile in the sight of God in this act. And so that's one thing. It's very serious about lust. And it amazes me that the feminist movement, which is all about, or professes to be all about, the worth and dignity of women, doesn't just hate pornography. But they don't seem to. They seem to think that pornography is liberating for women. But it results in the enslavement of countless, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of people to habits of sexual sin. But our Lord is more, before I get to that, a further reason why lust and adultery is serious in God's eyes is because God created marriage to be a mirror of his union with his people, his eternal union, his covenant union. The metaphor of marriage is used by the Lord Yahweh in the Old Testament, himself and Israel, usually because of their spiritual adultery, going after other gods, but professing his love and faithfulness to them, calling them back. And then in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul's teaching about marriage, wives should be in subjection to their husbands as the church is to Christ, the church's head, and husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church. So the relationship between Christ and the church is a model for marriage. And at the end of the passage, Ephesians 6, he says, when I talk about the union of a man and his wife from Genesis, he quotes Genesis 2, the creation of Eve, bringing her to Adam. Adam saying, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And God saying, man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Paul quotes that. And he says, this is a mystery, but what I mean is Christ and the church. That in the very beginning, God ordained, created and ordained us in such a way that marriage is an institution, one man, one woman for life, which God intends to mirror and reflect his relationship with his church. And, God is faithful in his relationship to his church. God loves his church with a burning love. God is jealous for the well-being of his church and will perfectly sanctify her and have her presented to him as a spotless bride when he comes again. So the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, is not just an arbitrary thing where God said, well, I made people with sexual desire, now I'm going to frustrate them. That's not what it's about. It's about God wanting, desiring, planning, that his relationship with his church be mirrored in our relationships, husbands and wives. And therefore, for someone to have, to entertain, I'm going to make a distinction in a second, for someone to entertain and fantasize about actions that violate that marriage covenant is an offense against the character, the holy character of God himself. And so our Lord says that it's a damnable sin. He says, if your right eye makes you stumble, King James, I think, says offends you. No, this is what the Greek word means. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So our Lord is saying adultery and the desire, sexual desire, lust, to commit sexual sin, these are sins that deserve punishment in hell forever. That's how serious it is to God. James reflects not just on sexual sin, but on the desire for any sin, but it applies here in James chapter 1, when James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I think I read this last week, but it still applies. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So James speaks of a movement from desire in the heart to carrying out the desire to death. And unless something breaks that movement and stops it, the end result is hell. And that is what our Lord is warning against. Now, in all honesty, did your eye ever make you sin? Did your eye ever make you sin? Your eye never made you sin. Did your hand ever make you sin? We have a contrarian back here disagreeing. How has your hand made you sin? So our Lord is speaking figuratively. And he certainly is not saying, well, your eye can make you sin, and so you know, just pluck your eye out. Well, you still got your left eye. Can't sin with your left eye, just your right eye. So this is figurative language, and what is he saying? Now, before I answer that question, people in the early Middle Ages, some of the hermits in the desert in Egypt actually took this language seriously, and did mutilate themselves, cut off their sexual organs so they wouldn't have desire. And the problem is, if you go off into the desert and separate yourself from every source of temptation, what do you discover? You brought temptation with you because of what James says. It's in our hearts. It's the desire of our hearts that leads to sinful desire and sin. Where was I going with this? Oh, what is our Lord's point? Not that we should mutilate ourselves as if that would cure us from sin. Our Lord's point is that it's so serious a matter to resist temptation and deal with sin, to repent of sin as often as you need to repent of it until God in grace gives you strength to overcome it more and more. It's so important for you to do battle with these temptations and to do battle with sin that you should be willing to do something in this battle that would be as serious as cutting off your hand or plucking out your eye. This applies to warfare with sin generally, not just sexual sin. But I should have thought of some illustrations. None come readily to mind. But let's suppose you are really into something which in itself is not sinful, but the degree to which you're into it has become an idol, and you can't extract yourself from it. Maybe it's NASCAR racing. You have to have your fix of NASCAR. You're betting on NASCAR races. You're breaking the Sabbath watching NASCAR races. Then maybe you need to get your wife to turn the TV off on Sunday afternoon and Monday and Wednesday and Tuesday and Thursday and Friday and play Scrabble with you. There's a good thing to do together, play Scrabble together. But anyway, what I'm saying is reorient your life to obedience. Fill the vacuum with something positive. Some people have to restructure their life to deal with, say, alcohol addiction. alcohol abuse. Just don't go where the bars are. Stay away from where the bars are. And don't cultivate friendships with people who live in the bars. Cultivate friendships with, here's an idea, Christians. Who aren't, ones who aren't living in the bars. Well, we're laughing and making light of this, but of course it is a very serious thing. And one may have to, you know, take stock of how he lives. One may have to go to a counselor. You know, I'm serious about overcoming this. Go to a counselor, get good practical help in things that you can do. But I'm going to suggest that in waging the battle against lust and other sins that begin in the heart, all sin begins in the heart, we look at James, or Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, and in the preceding chapter, he ended by saying, if you have died with Christ, verse 20. Now, chapter 3, verse 1. If you have been raised with Christ, well, you have been. Christians have been raised with Christ. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth. Now, he's not saying go through life looking at the sky and praying and falling into manholes and walking into lampposts. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying that we should endeavor to cultivate our union with Christ. And how do we cultivate our spiritual union with Christ? By the reading of the Word, by prayer, so that we look at the things of the earth in the light of heaven, in the light of God who reigns enthroned in heaven, in the light of Christ who died for us and rose and is reigning in heaven as our priest, as our king, and teaching us from his word as our prophet. That our orientation, the orientation of our thinking, is toward God, and we cultivate the awareness that we live before the face of God, and that God, by the Holy Spirit, dwells in us. There are times I have to remind myself, I have to tell myself, whatever you look at, David, the Holy Spirit sees through your eyes. Now, that's all, whatever you say, the Holy Spirit hears you say. You know, if you lose your temper and revile somebody, the Holy Spirit hears you doing that. And Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. We want the Holy Spirit to be pleased with us, so we need to take seriously his indwelling presence, our dependence upon him for every good thing. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So I think in warfare with sin, sinful desires, temptations that rise from within us, or hit us from the world but meet with sinful desire in us, Colossians 3 is very helpful. Make it a practice to keep seeking the things above, to be focused on Christ, and to understand all that is happening here in this world in light of that. And then he says in verse 5, therefore, put to death the members of your earthly body, such as, and he lists some examples, sexual immorality, impurity, passion. I think here passion and evil desire go together, and it's referring to what we're talking about. And greed, which amounts to idolatry. And further down, he lists anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech and lying. The list could be much longer. These are representative sins. So we need to feed ourselves on the Word of God. The world says, I can't help what I feel. How many movies have been based on that theme? I can't help what I feel. How many movies about teenagers who fall in love with the wrong person have been based on, I can't help how I feel, so it's okay? It's terrible, the messages that movies have produced for young people to adopt that philosophy. And then they become adults and they get married, and after 10 years of marriage, well, I've fallen out of love and I've fallen for this other guy and I can't help how I feel. Well, the Word of God tells us to take ourselves in hand. It does not give us that excuse. With the instruction of God's Word, with the help of the Holy Spirit, with drawing near to Christ in our union with Him, God can enable us to learn how to control our thoughts, to govern our thoughts. A sinful thought and desire may spring to mind, but you don't have to keep thinking it. You may repent of it. Pray instantly. Lord, help me. This is a bad way to think. I shouldn't be having these hateful thoughts of the person who just cut me off in traffic like that. My wife is going to preach this to me now for the next 2 weeks. we need to take our thinking in hand. And we're not taught to do this in our culture. If you have wonderful parents, they did teach you to do it. But the culture doesn't teach you to do it. The culture says, hey, be who you are. That's terrible advice. So we need to actively cultivate our union with Christ in these ways. And, that's not, I'm not giving you, a list of rules, and if you keep them, it'll be great. It's not a formula, and it's always going to be a battle. The battle with sin is always going to be a battle until we're in heaven. But we shouldn't surrender. We should be repenting and repenting. Not just with regard to the sin of lust toward members of the opposite sex, but any sins. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful to you that in the most important ways, the battle against sin has already been won by your Son for us. He triumphed over the power of the devil. He triumphed over death. He triumphed over sin. And in sending the Holy Spirit to us and causing us to be born again, given life, spiritual life and relationship to you,